About a year and a half ago, the elders recommended to the Ladies Rally Planning Committee that they would consider the topic of women mentoring women. We got that from Titus chapter 2, where Paul instructed the pastor Titus in Crete to have the older women teach the younger women. And so there's been much discussion among the ladies from the rally and even ongoing today, and will continue, about women that are meeting together and mentoring and working and helping and encouraging one another. As it sometimes embarrassingly happens, all of a sudden some man wakes up and says, "Hey, we should be doing that too." So now there's some talk among the men about the need for this kind of same type of ministry. And as we elders met the last time, we've considered that and have committed ourselves individually to pray about that, and later on in the year we will be able to talk together. I want to take you to the third letter of John. You'll find it near the end of your New Testament. If you start at the back and work and read like the Orientals, you'll read Revelation and then the book of Jude and then the little letter of 3 John. And my comments about mentorship are not to be disconnected with what I'm going to be talking about this morning from John's third letter. I should be clear, though, that the term mentor doesn't appear in this letter. It should be clear, as a Bible expositor, that you know that the point of this letter is that John is writing to a friend by the name of Gaius, and he is commending Gaius for his hospitality. And also in the letter is John's promise to deal with a man who is not as friendly to strangers in the same church, a man by the name of Diotrephes. And that's the point of the letter. It's a very private letter. A lot of the letters we have in the New Testament were meant to be read to the congregation, and they're often passed from congregation to congregation. Here we have insight from the Apostle John writing to a friend. And the Holy Spirit must have regarded it as important to tap into John's email and let us see this private correspondence. He must have deemed it an important matter for us that we see this personal and private communication from this apostle. And although the main point, I shouldn't say although, the main point is John encouraging Gaius in what he has heard about a very hospitable man, and he's also heard of someone who isn't nearly as hospitable to strangers. That being the main point, we also learn some things about the relationship between John and this man Gaius. And that's what I'm hoping to bring out of the text. What it was that between these two men. It's very rare that you read about the affection and the care between two men in our world, in fact, even in the Bible. There are only a few incidents where this is recorded. And so I think it's important for us. It's a short letter, 15 verses, so I'm going to read it and ask you to follow along in 3 John. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Let's pray again. Father, what a privilege it is to have your inspired written word in front of us in a language we understand, and even the various translations give testimony to the fact that it is your desire that we understand your word. We thank you for that. But Lord, we also need your help. Modern English is insufficient to illuminate our souls. And so we plead for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, that you would press our hearts firmly towards your word, that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things contained in it, and that it would be indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe, for we ask this in Jesus' name, in the name of the living word. Amen. I would argue, using present language, that this is a letter of a mentor to a mentee. I get that because it seems that there is a trusted, established friendship between John and Gaius. Who's John? Well, John is the apostle. We believe he was the last living apostle of the original 12 chosen by Jesus. He refers to himself at the beginning as the elder. And that is significant. That is very significant. In 2 John, if you flip over, he does the same thing. He refers to himself as the elder. This teaches us, folks, that there's a transition in place here at the time of this writing. Jesus communicated the truth and the authority of the church to 12 apostles. And now, as the church is growing and developing, the churches are now being led by elders, pastors. And John, who had every right to say, "I'm the apostle." In fact, it'd be rather significant to be the last living apostle, wouldn't it? It's kind of like the last dinosaur on earth. You're pretty important. But he refers to himself humbly as the elder, because churches are now being led and taught by elders and others within the congregation. Who's Gaius? Well, the answer is, we don't know. Don't have a clue. The name Gaius appears elsewhere in Scripture, but there's no evidence to suggest the two names are the same. The name Gaius was a common name. All we know is he was a friend, and John refers to him as the beloved Gaius. Or if you're using the NIV, he refers to him as my dear friend. All of you have been around the church long enough, you've heard about the different Greek words for love. And one of the Greek words for love is agape, and you've heard that, haven't you? Well, that's the root word that he uses of Gaius. John refers to him as agapetos, which is the male form of that word. He refers to his friend Gaius in terms of an unconditional, committed love relationship. That sounds bizarre in our society when two men speak of each other at that level, right? Brings up all kinds of questions, like the David and Jonathan issue. But John refers to him as a beloved friend. That's all we know about him. So what we seem to know from this letter is that these two men are sincere friends. John is writing to encourage Gaius. It also seems by verses 3 and 4 that Gaius has been discipled or mentored by John. When John speaks of him, he says, and hears of the fact of him walking in truth, he says, no greater joy than a father has to see his children walking in truth. He has to be referring to Gaius as part of that. So just like we see in the New Testament, this relationship between Paul and Timothy as a spiritual father and a spiritual son, I would argue that Gaius is probably a spiritual son of the Apostle John. He probably had an occasion while Gaius was younger in the faith, and John had the influence to help him grow and mature in the faith based on what he says. So I want you to go into a time warp now, and from the around 80, 90 AD, come into today's age as you and I think through the topic of mentorship. Because I think there's 7 principles in here that I find, there may be more, that help us think correctly about this kind of relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. So here we go. I'm going to go quickly. I've provided notes for today because there's going to be some information that you might want to keep. You say, I hope you will. And we're going to move through quickly. Number one, mentorship is based on sincere love. I already talked about that. John says in verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love, truthfully. Or your Bible might say, in the truth. The correct and a right translation of that phrase is that John loves Gaius truthfully. He doesn't love him in the truth, as some translations have made it. In the truth is a noun that means that I love you in the context of in the truth, or in the faith, or because you're in the Christian, you're enveloped in Christianity, I love you. That's not what's being said here. It's an adverb. It's modifying the verb love. I love you truthfully. I love you genuinely. I love you sincerely. I love you in reality. John said the same thing in an earlier letter, 1 John 3:18. I'll read it. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, in truth. That's what John's saying here. I love you, Gaius, in truth. These are just not words. I'm just not coming up to you and say, hey, love you, man. No, he's saying, I love you in reality. There's a genuine affection for you in my heart. And so that's the point that's being made here. Now, the point I'm making from this is that in order for a mentorship, in order for two people to work together and be an encouragement to each other in the faith, there has to be the existence of genuine love. Amen? There can't be a sense of phoniness and fakeness. In fact, I think if there is genuine love, sincere, truthful love between two people as they want to help one another grow in the Christian faith, that the rest of what I'm going to say this morning is irrelevant. So if you need to sleep, this is where you can go to bed right now. I really do. I think where there's real, genuine affection between two people, the rest of what I'm going to say just falls into place. But where there is not genuine affection between people, where there's a sense of putting on airs, just going through the motions, just being mechanical, just doing it because you have to do it, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. So we have to start with sincere love. Number two, mentorship is primarily soul care. We care about people's families and their house and their job and all these other things, but mentorship is primarily soul care. I have a burden, as I've attended prayer meeting after prayer meeting after prayer meeting, that I hear brothers and sisters praying for one another, for jobs, for children, for marriages, for this, and I don't hear us concerned about the souls of one another like we should. And it's not that the other is unimportant. This isn't an either-or issue. This is and. Are we concerned about each other's soul? John makes an interesting statement here. He knows that Gaius' soul is doing well, and so he says to him, I hope your life is going as good as your soul is. We don't say that. We're concerned about a person's life, their job, their recent diagnosis, or recent prognosis. That's what we're concerned about. John's got it the other way around, and maybe John has got it the right way. He says, you know what? I've heard about your soul. I see your walk with the Lord. I see your love for God. I see that. I hope your health is nearly as good as that. That's awesome. That's mind-boggling to read this way. Wouldn't it be better in the church that we cared more for each other's soul than each other's canola? What do we talk about, though? The canola. How do you know the condition of your friend's soul? Do you have a friend? How do you know the condition of their soul? Well, after 26 years of ministry, I've probably read and seen so much stuff on accountability groups that I could probably write a book on it. I've been part of accountability groups. I've been an accountability partner. I've had people who I've been accountable to. And that is all good, and that is all soul care. But over the years, I've been able to fine-tune some questions. My dear friend and my beloved friend Jason and I were part of that for years. We had a wonderful accountability relationship. And although not exact, these are the type of questions we would ask each other. They're, by the way, designed for men. This is not a sexist sermon, by the way, but I tell you, I don't like a lot of the women's questions. They're touchy-feely and they don't mean anything to me. I like something concrete. I like a work order and three copies that I can just check it off, say yes, no, yes, no. That's what I like. And so these are very masculine. But the first one is on a scale of 1 to 10, where's your thirst and hunger for God? Like, I want something specific. How's your relationship with God? Well, I don't know. I can't answer that question. But are you hungry and thirsty for God? And if you are, where on a scale of 1 to 10 does that reside? And it may come as a surprise to you that your pastor isn't always hungry and thirsty for God. In fact, there's days upon days upon days when there isn't that thirst in me, but every once in a while, because of His grace, God enters my life and there's nothing that I would rather do than just spend time with God and His Word, and that's it. I long for those days when it's a 10, but it's not always that way. And so we need to ask each other the question, how is it? Is it a 5 today? Is it a 3? Is it a 2? And what needs to happen to move it up a notch? And most of the time when people have asked me, friends have asked me that question, or I've asked them, most of the time the things that have to move are the worries and concerns of this world. They're robbing my thirst for God. I don't know about you, but that's me. I need to move quickly. I put these in the notes. Another question that I would ask that would determine your soul. If I came to you after church this morning and said, how has God richly fed you this week? Could you answer that question? Could you show me how God has richly fed you? I don't mean that little peck on the cheek. You know how us who have been married, Deb and I do this, you know, we're going out the door, kiss, a little kiss on the cheek and out you go, right? Now I know you newlyweds, you think that's bizarre that people could become so callous, but it's bad enough to treat your spouse that way. You know what's really bad is to treat God that way. The question asks, how are you richly fed? How have you been richly fed? You have been in His Word and in His presence, in worship, and your soul is just overwhelming with what you have received. You are overflowing. Every single morning of every day of my life, I pray for the elders and deacons of this church, and this is my prayer, Lord, that they may be richly fed in Your Word. You get church leaders who are being richly fed in Your Word. The rest is just a no-brainer after that. So that's a question. That tells me my soul. If you ask me that question and I say, well, you know, it's been a long time since I've been richly fed in God's Word, you're going to say to me, Jim, your soul is sterile. You're like that little piece of cake that's been out on the counter for 5 days and there's green starting to appear on the outside and you're drying up. And you need your soul fed, young man, young woman. Where have you shown love to others this week? That's an important question. That's a soul question. That isn't a question about good deeds and merit. That's a soul question. Where have you shown love to others? Number five, how have you struggled to forgive someone? That's a soul question. Have you run into a situation where you're struggling to forgive? And by the way, we do struggle to forgive, if you're going to be honest with each other this morning. We do. Number six, what specific choices have you made this week to invest in eternal things? We spend a lot of time investing in time on a job to get a promotion, to invest in this. We think in terms of financial investment. But how are you investing in eternal things? Tell me one thing you did this week to invest in eternal things. And the last question I ask, and this is relative to the person, but how has your, let's say, marriage relationship reflected the gospel? Of late, when I speak to couples who are doing, I'm doing premarital counseling. I don't know if I did this with you, Tommy, or not back in your, you're old married man now, but I'm a little bit more realistic. And I dare say that every marriage in this church this morning and every married person listening to this message this morning has had days of struggle and days of trial. When Ruth Graham was asked one time if she'd ever thought of divorcing Billy, she said, no, but I thought of killing him many times. If she can get away with that, so you and I. My marriage isn't perfect and yours isn't. We have our days. So the most important question is not, is your marriage great? If it's true that one sinner marries another sinner, if it's true that we're going to have these days of struggle, the most important question in my mind is, how is the gospel reflected in your marriage? Because the message of the gospel is a message of sacrifice. It's a message of unconditional love. The message of the gospel is one of perseverance. Aren't you thankful this morning for a Savior that is persevering harder for your faith than you are? That's the gospel. So you may add any number of questions. But the most important truth I derive from this letter is John knew what was going on in Gaius' soul. It was not a surprise to him. John knew what was going on in Gaius' soul. And he made this astounding statement, I hope you're just as healthy as your soul is. He must have known what was going on in Gaius' soul. Do we know what's going on in each other's soul? Mentorship is primarily concerned about soul. Number three, mentorship honors faithfulness to truth. Verses 3 and 4, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Friends celebrate the successes of other friends, don't they? I mean, you land that walleye in your boat, we all get excited. That moose drops, and we all get excited. I told you this was a man-centered sermon, ladies. How excited do we get when we hear that our friend and our brother is walking in truth? How excited do we get when we hear that his words match up with his life? That he's not a hypocrite? That he doesn't say one thing and live another way? No, how excited do we get? John said, I rejoice greatly. That tells me, in my sanctified imagination, that John heard about Gaius' non-hypocritical walk of integrity, and so he invited the friends and he threw a party and said, let's rejoice in what Gaius is doing. You see, in a mentorship relationship, that has to be the element of celebration. To walk in truth is just another way of saying he's not a hypocrite. And true Christian friends are willing to celebrate the faithfulness of another friend. And how do we know the faithfulness of another friend? We know what they're doing on a day-to-day basis. We know what's happening in their life today. Years ago, when I first came into the denomination that we as a church were part of, the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists in Canada, the national leader was a man I grew to love a lot and enjoyed a lot and loved his preaching. His name was Dr. Roy Lawson. Some of you remember Dr. Lawson. Dr. Lawson was asked to speak at a large youth conference in Winnipeg. And he got up to speak at the time of his address, and he said to the students that he had been asked to speak on how to find God's will for your life. And he said this, almost verbatim, "Before I speak about my topic, I'd like to ask you all a question. And my question is, are there any people here today who believe that God is dealing with you on a topic today that you should be doing today?" And hands went up in the auditorium all over the place. And Dr. Lawson sat down and said, "That's God's will for your life." So many of us are concerned about God's will for tomorrow and the next day and the next day. But what we ought to be concerned is, what's God's will today? I believe that as I'm speaking here and as I'm looking at your faces, there's some of you here today and God has been speaking to you. He's telling you, you ought to be doing such and such or not doing such and such. You know that. You know that to be true. And I say, go do it. That's how you remain faithful in truth. That's how you walk in truth, is knowing, doing what you know to be right today. If any man knows what he should do and doesn't do it, James said, to him that's sin. How can you know God's will? How can I know God's will for tomorrow if I'm unwilling to do it today? So good godly friends, male or female, ask ourselves the question, are you obeying God today? Can I celebrate the fact that you are walking in truth today? Number four, mentorship encourages the support of others. You know, when a person thinks about a church, and you pastors that are here this morning, and you understand this, and we all wrestle with this, the idea of churches breaking into little groups and having little small groups, little mentorship groups, is there's a scary side to that, because suddenly cliques can develop in a church. Little cliques can develop in a church. Little group meets over here, and it's really hard to break into that group. And little group meets over here, and cliques break into group. But where there is true godly mentorship, that mentorship honors the support of others. John wrote in verses 5 to 6, "Beloved, it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." Friends ought to encourage people to think outside their group. Friends ought to encourage people to go beyond their own little clique and reach out into other people's lives. We shouldn't feel jealous and envious that when our dear friend is suddenly helping other people. We should rejoice in that. Some of you have Christian friends all around the world. Some of you listen and support Christian ministries all around the world. Through radio and TV and internet and literature, you probably have lots of people that are helping your faith. But I want to exhort you this morning that those people that write books that you buy, and those women and those men on television that you listen to, they can never replace the flesh and blood brothers and sisters you've been given in this congregation. Years ago, there was a young man in our church that came to faith in Christ, and it wasn't long after, and I was the one who principally discipled him, wasn't long after he moved to another community in Alberta. Used to come back to this country at the time. He had some relatives in this area and they would come back once in a while. And every single time I spoke to him, I asked him, "Have you connected with a church in?" And I named the city that he'd moved to. And every time it was no. Have you met the pastor at that church? No. Have you gone to that church? No. And one day he was visiting us in our church here, and I went to the back and I welcomed him as I always did, and I asked him the same question. He must have figured this is a no-brainer. Every time I see Jim, he's going to ask me. So I asked him the question, "Are you connected with a church in the community that you lived?" And the answer was, "Jim, guess what? I'm listening to so-and-so every Sunday morning on TV." Wait, story's not over. Consistent and concurrent with that activity, about a month before that Sunday, a lady started to attend our church. She was new to many of us in our church. Her name was Dolores Bruner. 3 weeks after Dolores started coming to our church, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And that Sunday, some of you women, and I'm guaranteeing that some of you were there, were up at the front of the church with your hands on Dolores, and you were crying, and you were crying out to God for her. And I said to this brother in the foyer, "Can your TV preacher do that to you?" You can't. As friends of friends, we need to encourage our brothers and sisters to support and be encouraged by and relate to other Christians. And if you have that attitude, a church will never become cliquish, because other personal relationships will become important. Lastly, number 7, mentorship is the heart of the church. Notice how John ends his letter. "Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name." John and Gaius are friends, and John has a sincere Christian love for his friend and his son in the faith. His letter is full of brotherly affection. But as he closes, he reminds Gaius that he is greeted by all of John's friends, and John's friends wants his friends to greet one another. The greatest thing that a small group or a mentorship group can remind each other is you're part of a bigger picture. And John reminds his friend as he closes this letter, "It's just not about you and me, Gaius. We're part of a big picture. So my friends greet you, and I want you to greet your friends on behalf of me." You see, the litmus test of true Christianity according to Jesus is, by this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the litmus test. That's the thing that determines genuine Christianity, is love for one another. And so I want to ask you the question, how does that happen in any church unless there's personal relationship with other people? How do you truly and genuinely love one another if you don't get to know them, if you don't meet them, if you don't hang with them? How do you do that? We have some neighbors on the street we live, and one of them, Peter, often greets me on Sunday morning when he's out, because he hears our broadcast on the radio, and Peter greets me and stuff like that. Peter knows I like to mow the lawn. Peter knows I like to do this. And Peter knows I like to do that. I wonder if Peter knows I love you. I wonder. I don't think he does. Some of you are known by your abilities, your business. Some of you are known by all kinds of things. Some of you are even known as people who love your family. But here's the question this morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. Do people know you love the church? Tomorrow, God willing, Deborah and I are starting our vacation. And I want to thank the good graces of Elk Point Baptist Church for allowing us to have a vacation. I share these thoughts from 3 John because this has been the burden and passion of my heart. And having discussed somewhat this with the elders and thinking ahead to where we're going in the fall, we have decided that in the year ahead, in our teaching and in our ministry, that the primary emphasis in Elk Point Baptist Church is going to be on the church. You see, last year the primary emphasis, which I shared with the elders and they agreed to, was the gospel. And so I preached on the life of Abraham that displays the gospel. And you in small groups met and studied Galatians, which expounds the gospel. But this year the emphasis is the church. You say, "Well, Pastor Jim, what's the connection?" And here's the connection, and I want you to get it. The gospel isn't just given to individuals. In fact, the primary care and proclamation of the gospel is to come from the church. The church, the body of Christ. The gospel has been given to a group of people who God has loved and who redeemed by His own blood. The church is a people who have been given the task of evangelism and discipleship. That command was given to the church, not to one of you individually. It was given to the church. The church's job is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and assimilate those through baptism and teaching, those who come to faith in Christ. That's the job of the church. Even the teaching of right doctrine and the discipline has not been given to the pastor and the elders. It's been given to you, the church. You have the job, according to the New Testament, to make sure that truth is taught from this pulpit and in the small groups and in Sunday school and in mentorship sessions and whatever. It's the job of the church to deal with that situation. In 1 Corinthians 5, when there was immorality going on in the church, Paul didn't call out the leaders. He said to the church, "Why are you putting up with this?" And when there was the potential of disagreement between brothers and sisters, in Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Take it to the church." Now this doesn't abscond me of my responsibility or the elders and deacons of theirs, but this is a reminder in God's eye how important the church is. In fact, in Ephesians 3:10, it says, "Rulers and authorities are observing." Angelic powers are observing what's happening going on in the church. They don't understand the church. God's elect angels do not understand the church. They don't understand grace. They don't understand salvation. They don't understand that. And so they're watching us. There are angels in authority and realms that are watching you and I this morning and learning grace from what they're seeing. They're learning things from what observing. They're learning the wisdom of God that's being displayed in you, the church. That's how important the church is. You see, I've used this term mentorship because I'm kind of postmodern and I love modern terms and you like modern terms. But the term mentorship is a secular term. The term the Bible uses is discipleship. That's what we're talking ought to happen in the church. Discipleship. Now, don't get me wrong. Mentorship isn't a bad term. Ladies, don't change your whole program because of this. You can call it mentorship. We'll love you anyway. But let's not be mistaken. Mentorship isn't a new idea in this millennium. Discipleship is what we're talking about, investing in the lives of other people and reproducing yourself in the lives of others. That's what the church is to be doing. Like salvation, it never ever exists only in an individual. It can't be sustained in an individual. If you're listening this morning, just ask yourself the question, do you think it would be possible for you to sustain a vibrant Christian behavior if you were never connected with another Christian or the church? You can't do it. You dry up. In fact, I could argue that biblically, and I won't this morning because I want to close. You as a disciple need the church, and I need the church. Some of you have lots of family around, but I'm going to tell you something. You need the church. Billy Graham was right when he said, "Churchgoers are like coals of fire. When they cling together, they keep the flame aglow. But when they separate, they die out." They die out. So Deb and I are heading off tomorrow on a holiday. And I'm going to prayerfully allow God to passion and inflame my soul for this topic. And this fall, when we pick up and start again in our regular programs, you're going to hear a lot about the church. And perhaps you'll hear of Christ's love for the church. And perhaps by His Spirit, He will plant that same affection in you for the church. The church is the pillar and the foundation of truth in this world. And you can look at the news and you can watch Supreme Court decisions on morality. You can watch ISIS terrorize nations, and you can watch all that. But be sure, my friends, this morning, the church will stand. And the church will someday appear with Jesus Christ in glory. And He, our Savior, will be glorified amongst His saints. And together with Christ, we will live forever on a new heaven and a new earth. And the whole world will know that He is God. And it won't be your cousin that's next door, and it won't be even your wife or husband next door. Guess who's going to be next door to you in the eternal state? It's going to be the church. God has created a lasting and a unique entity called His body, the bride of Christ, the vineyard, the church. And it will last forever. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for the passion that You've given me. I get so excited about this when it comes from You. I'm inspired. I'm inflamed. I pray for my wife and I as we go on holiday that over these weeks that You will do a work in us that causes us to love our church even more than we do. I pray for this church as it continues to gather and serve. I pray for the men that will be coming in to serve the ministry of the Word from this pulpit. May Your Word richly dwell in them, and may it pour out of them in a waterfall of grace. And may it pour onto the church and bless the church. I pray for us as individuals that we would be excited about the church, because it was the church You loved and shed Your blood for. It's the church You adopted and made Your bride. And it is a glorious, triumphant entity. And Jesus, You are the head of the church, and we are the body, and that can never change as long as we're in Christ. So we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.